We have five questions, and we're going to try and get to all five, but one is a repeat, actually. In fact, the first one we're talking about is when we talked about the fourth Sunday night, but we didn't have a recording of it, and I was asked recently, I was asked this morning about it, and we couldn't find a recording because we didn't make one. We've kind of stopped recording all the services on Facebook, and plus, at the time, the microphone that we have directionally was broken. So we can record services from time to time, but we're not doing it every service now. And so now we have the capability again, but we didn't record that one. And so we didn't have audio of it because we didn't have slides. We were doing that for that after service, after lunch service. So I want to answer it again, but I want to be brief and maybe do a better job of it. And that's a question about, did it change? All right. Can you be a Christian and a Mason? So, Glenn, listen, I don't, in some places this is very highly controversial. And it wasn't here. I'm very glad of that. But I want to answer it in a couple ways and maybe some more things that came to light in our research about it that may be helpful to the person who asked the question. Number one, we're not talking about a stonemason. We're talking about Freemasons. At least that was the point of the question. The person confirmed that to me. And I talked last time about how many people join the Masons, Freemasons, if they're invited, because they think of it like a civic club, right? It's like Lions Club. Even sometimes we talked about the Knights of Columbus, even though that's religious, it's Catholic in origin, you don't have to be Catholic to partake in it, right? You can be anything and join the Knights of Columbus and do good works in your town. And so you can be part of a club, like I said, a Lion Club. It fits that bill very well. And so is it just one of those? Is it just like a town group that gets together that does good things? Now, I told you last time, my daddy was a Mason. And I have friends now that are Masons. And their perspective was, I can't say for my dad for sure, but I was told what Mama told me about it, that he was a Mason because he was asked to, and it was just a town club where you were involved in doing good things. You would help run the parades. You would just help around the community and do certain things that you were just involved in. You'd donate your time to running the carnival or whatever it was, right? You'd be part of a feeding the helping out people and needing stuff done for them, that kind of thing. Things churches often do, right? So, but is it just a local club? But if you look at Freemasonry, it's not just a local club. It's a quasi-religious organization. Quasi-religious, and also a secret society. I say that because the rites and rituals are religious. If the ones, because it's secret society, more is known now than ever before because more and more is being put online. Again, not to the favor of all the Masons, right? Because this has been kept in secret for a long, long time. We live in an age, though, where it's easier to access information. And so it's a quasi-religious ceremony. One of the ranks of the Masons is called the Worshipful Master. You think, tell me it's not religious, right? And if you've ever been to a funeral, of a Masonic funeral, where they have the apron, they fold the apron, the idea is that you go to heaven, not because you're a Christian or whatever, but because you kept your spot, you kept your apron spotless. In fact, the Masons don't even use the name of Jesus because they have many Jewish members and that would offend them, right? Also, you have the fact that all Masons are brothers religiously because whether you're Muslim or Jewish or Christian, you're all the same religiously, but that's just not true, is it? Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you shall what? Die in your sins, John 8:24. So we have to follow Jesus. And so this quasi-religious organization, listen, we talked about the fact that many people join the Masons because they are invited. It's an honor to be asked, and you get to do stuff to help your fellow man. That's great. But to be a part of a religious group that believes that everyone's going to heaven if you're a good Mason is false. And to go beyond the very base level Mason, as you learn more things about it and learn it's religious and quasi-religious and has religious rites and ceremonies, how could you be a faithful child of God and do that? So I know there's ignorance involved. I know there's people who are like, well, you know, I didn't know what's about. I understand that, right? I know that we do things out of ignorance sometimes. We need to change or think about or we do differently. I totally get that. But if someone asked me, if a young man came to me and said, hey, listen, Jim, I've been asked to be Mason. It's an honor. What do you think? I would tell you. I would tell them what I'm telling you right now. What's the Bible say about it? For example, you have some passages. Let's look at a couple. John 14:6. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, does that sound like you can be a Muslim, a practicing Muslim, or a Jew that rejects Christ and go to heaven because of your unspotted apron when you die? It doesn't, does it? Or how about this? How about 1 John 1:7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What grants us fellowship one with another? Because we first have fellowship with God. Because I have fellowship with God, and I walk in the light, and you walk in the light, that allows us to have fellowship with each other. Can I have the same fellowship with people that don't walk with God? They may be my friends, but can I have religious fellowship with them? No. Why? Because they're not followers of Jesus. My family are the followers of Jesus, the ones who listen to his voice and they follow after him. So that is right there that tells us I can't be part of a quasi-religious organization which has religious rites and rituals other than the church. I can't be divided that way. How about John 8:24? Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We talked about that a while ago. Or how about Acts 17:30-31? Now this gets to the idea of ignorance. Well, I just didn't know. Again, we've all done things as Christians that we later found out were wrong. Am I alone in that? Or does everybody fall in the crowd one way or another? I know a lot of you have because we've talked about it. So we sometimes enter things, maybe as new Christians or just not knowing, that we later question as to whether we should do them or not, whether we should do those things or not. I know that's true. But here we have in Acts 17 that there were times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men ever to repent. So that means I need to consciously think about my life. I need to ask myself, is the thing I'm doing pleasing to Christ? Does it follow what Christ wants me to do? And in everything, we talked about this last time, in everything I do, is it good? Is it necessary to ask the question, what's the Bible say about that? I don't care if you're shoeing horses. Should you say, this please Christ? Shouldn't you? Check or not, everybody. I'm going to keep going. Is that right or not? Everything you do, I don't care what book you read, what movie you're watching, what car you drive, even that, oh, that seems kind of silly, but is this thing pleasing to God? Should be the thing we ask. Does it bring glory to God? And so when it comes to the things I'm part of and give my time and attention to, I need to ask, is this something that pleases God? Is calling this third or fourth degree Mason a worshipful master who is guiding me to their view of heaven, is that okay with Christ? It's not. How can it be? And I didn't say this, but we did some research on the net. My wife helped me a little bit with this. Well, actually a lot, because I was going to give a simple answer, and she looked some things up. Most mainstream denominations strongly discourage your members being Masons, Freemasons, because they consider it incompatible with their faith. I'm talking Baptist, I'm talking Methodist, I'm talking Pentecostal. Most of those discourage your members from being Masons because of the inconsistencies you have in that group that considers everybody. It's very ecumenical, and it's also universal. The idea is if you're a Freemason, that you will somehow one day go to heaven through the Masonic Lodge. Again, so that is a problem for us. That's verse 31, that we will judge, he will judge us in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, that's Jesus Christ. And John 12:48 says we're going to be judged by the words of Jesus. So you know, we'll be judged by the words of Jesus. So if Jesus teaches what's right and wrong, and I'm being judged by righteousness, by Jesus, I'm told in John 12, I'll be judged by his words, then listen, I have great sympathy for those who get involved in stuff they don't understand. I'm one of those people in lots of ways in my life. There are things, if I could go back, I mean, after I started preaching even, let alone before that, when I was first baptized into Christ, that I learned later I needed to change those things. So I'm confessing to you that as we go through life, we grow, don't we? So being asked, if someone were to come to me and ask a question, that's what I would tell them. Of course, Romans 6:23 and 3:23 tell us we're lost because of sin. So while sin and falling short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23 and 3:23. So I'm lost because of sin, unrepented of. And what's the standard for that? The standard is God's word. And so God's grace is waiting there for me. I just have to take hold of it and accept it by submitting to Jesus. If I submit to the cross, I will have the blood that Jesus shed for me. All right, question two. Are we a 501(c)? I think we are. You'd have to ask the elders or Barry, but I'm pretty sure we are. I know in the past we've had mailing permits. I think you have to be a 501(c) to get one of those. Is that right, Brett? I think it is. I think that's right. Is Barry in the back? Can you hear me, Barry? I think that I think we are 501(c). So the question, though, is kind of goes on this idea. If so, what does the scripture say about paying taxes individually or as a church? And so you might be surprised there are some passages about paying taxes. For example, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that of God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Or how about Romans 13:6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they're all God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. This was a time when the Roman government wasn't especially friendly to Christians, right? And they were still told to what? They were still told to pay their taxes. How about Romans 13:7? Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Do that. How about Mark 12:17, when Jesus was asked about paying taxes? He said, Jesus answered and said to them, disciples, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So Jesus, even when, again, a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, Son of God is a Jew, living under the old law, which greatly resisted the Roman rule. Jesus even there bring the principle that Paul later stated in Romans 13, pay taxes. In fact, it doesn't stop there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to as a king as supreme. I didn't put the other verse there, but we're to pay our taxes is the point there. And so I think as corollary of that, though, I think was kind of the question went on a bit. The question went on a little bit. Why do churches not pay taxes? So I want to make this point. Listen, we have to pay our taxes. We're to be subject to the laws of the land, Romans 13. However, if you get a loophole, you don't have to pay more taxes, do you? I mean, after all, I have enough money, I just give the government more taxes. No, you don't give the government more money. That'd be crazy. But we pay what we owe because they're to be a one who enforces justice and rule. That's their job anyway, according to Romans 13. They're to punish the evil and reward the good. That's what they're supposed to do, and many times they fail at that. So why about paying taxes? Why do churches not pay taxes? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, that is likely going to begin again. We have a more and more atheistic government that doesn't respect what churches have done and are very secular, and we're getting more and more away from respecting anything religious. So I think probably in the not too distant future, all taxes that we're freed from now as churches are going to be reinstated. That's what I think is going to happen. I'd love to be wrong about that. But you hear talk about it. Why did church not pay tax? Well, and because it's abused. Some churches, like I know there are some big churches in Houston that were kind of the Lakewood variety, that they were buying real estate. And they were taking all the money that came in, they were taking that buying real estate tax-free, and they were putting members up there or renting it out at a cheaper rate to people who were their followers. But they were investing in real estate. Houston, that's a lot of money. Houston, real estate's a big deal. And so they're buying a big chunks of land. In fact, Houston passed a law when we were there that churches could no longer buy property inside of Houston because they were buying a lot, right? So you have people that were kind of abusing it, and they were using this tax-free status to just hoard land and hoard property and hoard things. And so I think it's abused, and one reason that we're getting some pushback on the idea is because it's being abused. But also, this happened because churches, by and large, are those who help the community they're in. One reason we have tax-free status now for I don't know how many years is because churches and local communities help and outreach to other people. Often this comes in some kind of financial assistance, right? Or it just helps in counseling and teaching, helping get people off the vices and things that help destroy their lives. And so that helps the area, that helps people be better people and less dependent on government aid, that kind of thing. And also, again, the church often helps people financially to some degree. So that's why churches were originally given tax-free status, or at least that's what I've read. You may have something to add to that, but that's what I got. Third question is Matthew 13:52, talking about the Old and New Testaments. Now let's look at this verse. Matthew 13:52. This is at the end of a bunch of parables, Matthew 13. All kinds of parables. This is the end of it. This is the last thing Jesus says about it. He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like to a householder who brings out his treasure things, new and old." And so Jesus, talking to his disciples, is he saying, listen, what I'm telling you is new but also old, so I'm taking principles from the Old Testament, and you're going to follow some of these things. Now, this does not do violence to Jesus' word. We have with a couple caveats in there. So Jesus taught many principles from the law of Moses and taught them in Christian law. Almost all the moral things, right? Thou shalt not kill is mentioned by Jesus. Not because Moses said it, but because Jesus brought it over into the new law, right? We have that. And so there's this idea that the new law was being established. Now, it already happened at the cross. Jesus' law went into effect. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 8:13 tells us that there was a new covenant that he's made, the first obsolete or old. Now what's becoming obsolete and growing old is about to vanish away. Now this is saying, by Hebrews 8, the new law was in effect for a long time. But he's saying the traditions of the Jews that were commonplace, that everyone kept, like the Sabbath and things like that, there were people that were keeping some Sabbath practices or old practices, not religiously necessarily, but they were raised that way. So you can see how maybe someone who was a Jew, became a Christian, he would have a hard time going to work on the Sabbath day because he never had. And it's weird. And so my parents don't. So, I don't think it's wrong to work on the Sabbath, but I'm just not going to because it's my custom. So there were things taught in Hebrews 8:13 talks about there were things that were getting old. There was certain influence from the Old Testament that was still lingering but was vanishing away, right, as people matured in Christ, that was happening. So there are things that people were a part of people's lives that we don't have a problem with, right? Like, I don't have a trouble breaking the Sabbath. You know why? Didn't grow up with it. Been long enough to where I don't even think twice about it. So there are things like that that change over time. Now, in Hebrews 9:15-16, we see, again, this idea of the new law is talked about. That Jesus had to die in order to bring his new law. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he's talking about the first covenant versus what's coming next. Next verse. For where a testament is, there is also of necessity the death of the testator, the one who wrote the law. So for one's law or will and testament to go into effect, someone first has to die. So this is the legal part of it, where Jesus gave a new law, but for that new law to be ratified, he had to die. Where'd he die? On the cross, right? So this part of Jesus dying on the cross is part of the gospel plan, not only for redemption, but for the changing of the law, right? And so you have these things come to fruition. Romans 11:22, we see this connection that Old Testament principles are taught to the Christians to teach them how to be a Christian. Now, they're not under the law of Moses anymore, but those things are referred to time and time again by Jesus and others about how we're supposed to be in Jesus' new law. Romans 11:22 is a great example. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those that fell, severity. Who's talking about? What do they have to refer to? They're talking about the Old Testament. Aren't they talking about the Jews? Isn't Paul talking about those things that happened in the law that where there were those who rebelled against God and were punished? That's what he's talking about. Because, hey, look at them. On them which fell severity, but upon thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness. So you want to be saved? Follow the law of God. Now, it's a different law now, but Paul says the principle is follow God's law. So you have that which is old being applied in principle to the new. And I want to say a couple more things about that. Romans 15:4 says the things written aforetime are what? Written for our learning, so we may have hope. Again, we're not under the law of Moses, but we learn from it. We gain God's character. We learn that we can have hope by seeing what they went through and what they how they triumphed, how they failed. That gives me a standard for who God is. It can bring me hope, even though you think, well, a lot of them fell, but a lot of them didn't. And a lot of them followed God in extreme circumstances that many people would fail if they tried. Now, Galatians 3:24-25 says this, and I love this passage. 24 and 25, Galatians chapter 3. It's good to have underlined in your Bible. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What's the law? A tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What was the law for? What was the law of Moses good for? To point them to Jesus. Right? So you see that that was old is done, but it leads us to Jesus. Now, the word tutor here is a wonderful word in the Greek. It means little boy leader. Now, in the first century, what they would do was they would have schools of a kind, like Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, which is a high-ranking Pharisee. But the fact is, what they would do is they didn't have school buses. They didn't have that our kind of mass transportation, but they would have a certain place they would take the kids of the town to and teach them someplace close by. And these little boy leaders, these tutors, that's what this word means, they would come to the house and grab the hand of the child. And is at least what history tells us, at least the history I read, that you would walk through the streets of Jerusalem or wherever you were, and you go to one house, you grab the boy's hand, and you walk on, and you come to another house, and the boy or the girl would grab the hand of the first one, right? So you had, and eventually you would have a chain of a man walking hand in hand with a string of children, little boy leaders, or called tutors. They would bring them to and from where they were, where they taught them what they were teaching them. So it's a very beautiful picture in our minds about it. But that was the law. It was to lead them by the hand of Jesus. So again, you have this old and new law thing. We go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 13:52. It makes sense, right? And so this idea of the old law coming together, well, it does in the sense that one leads to the other. Their principles have come across, but in that way that there is some old and the new in that sense. Now, it tells us, of course, in the next verse, we are no longer under a tutor, the old law. But now Mark 2:22 says this, and I think this nails it exactly. It talks about the wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. He's here saying you can't take the old law and just jam it into the new law. Doesn't work. It will ruin everything. And just like this, Paul told them that they can't be justified by the old law anymore. They have to come to the new law. So again, this idea of bringing over, learning from it, it's fine. But Jesus said you can't take the old wine and put in new wineskins. It's going to mess things up. Or new wine and old skins, rather. Because you can't be a Judaizing teacher, as some were. They were saying, hey, listen, Gentiles, you can be saved by Jesus if you're circumcised. They were like, what? What's this strange custom you're talking about? Well, you know, you have to do that, right? You have to do that. Well, they did not. In fact, Paul wrote about the fact that that didn't mean nothing anymore. Now, there might have been some Jews that went through that that felt like, well, it should matter some, you know. But Paul said, no, it doesn't matter anymore. It didn't matter. But they were trying to say, listen, let's take the parts of the old law we like and force it upon Gentiles. No, you can't do that. You can't take things you like in the world and you just jam it into Christianity. You can't, it'll burst the skins. You can't do that. Galatians 5:4 again says that if we're justified by the law, we're fallen from grace. So is that talking about the Old and New Testaments? I think it's talking about the Old and the New Law back in Matthew 13, verse 52. But if you keep in mind the idea that we're not under the new, under the old law anymore, you can't just jam peace in you want to. But the idea that one leads to the other is absolutely correct. And scribes should have seen Jesus' teaching. I mean, pulled by the hand, if you will, from the law of Moses to Jesus by the old law. So yeah, there are things in the old law and the new law, they were joined hands as far as bringing people to Jesus, but you can't just stuff the old law into the new law and have that work out. All right, question number next. Is Matthew 26, 6 and 7 and John 12, 4-3, was Jesus anointed twice, head and feet? Now this is a bit more technical question, but I want to answer it very briefly. In Matthew 26, 6 and 7, when Jesus was in Bethany, and you're going to both refer to Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on the head of Jesus as he sat at the table. Here's John 12. Now, John 12 is not a synoptic gospel. What's that mean? Anybody know what that means? Not synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. And what that means is they're telling a similar story. The timelines vary a little bit. But you can go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and find what's going on. They kind of sync up. There's a book called, many books called The Harmonies of the Gospel, where you can say, okay, in Matthew 12, that correlates to Mark chapter whatever and Luke chapter whatever, right? They're called synoptics. They are kind of written on a similar theme. John's different. John doesn't do that. John doesn't follow the story of Christ in quite the same way. But there is things that happen in the Gospels that John talks about. Like the crucifixion, for example. He also talks about this dinner at Bethany. In John 12, 1, he says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That fits the time frame of Matthew's account. Where Lazarus was and had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There came to him, they made him a supper. And Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, literally a pound as far as we think is about 12, 13 ounces. It's not exact, of course, because the English measure and Hebrew measure were different. But it's basically a large flask of oil. Now, what they call the name of the flask in Matthew's account was a sealed bottle, where to get what's inside, you have to break it open. So you couldn't just pop out a cork and pop it back, right? You actually, to use this flask, you'd have to crack it open. And so you have Mary took a pound of this costly oil and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and his house was filled with this fragrance of oil. All right, now, one, it was on his feet. The other, it was on his hair. So the question was, well, is this talking about two different kinds of anointing? Is this talking about two different occasions? No. The time frame is right. The people are right. As far as you know, one's more specific than the other account. But one is, she puts the oil on his head, and the other account is she puts it on his feet. Are those mutually exclusive? If you had to break open some very costly oil, when they would prepare a body for burial, what would they cover with the oil and the fragrances? Just the head, just the feet, or they wrap the whole body with spices. From history, we see they wrap the whole body. So you would literally cover the entire body with some kind of fragrant spices or oil, right? That's how it worked, okay? Well, if that was the custom, and one says, well, the oil is on Jesus' head, his hair, the other mentions his feet, why can't it be both? Why do you have to have one or the other? I'm saying it was all part of the same anointing. That makes perfect sense. And since these aren't mutually exclusive, that makes great sense. Right? Does that make sense? See that? All right. Genesis 18, question number 5. Whoo, making great time. More or less. 18:20 of Genesis. who made the outcry to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. So if we look at that passage, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, that's wrong. So there was an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have, the question is, where's the outcry come from? Because would those people in Sodom have an outcry against the sins of Sodom? No. Now, who was in Sodom that was righteous? Here's a tip, there were less than 10. But Lot and his family were there, and they were righteous. At least Lot was. And you have Lot and his daughters make it out of there, and of course his wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. So they were righteous. Could they have an outcry to God because of the sin around them? Sure. But this was, to me, again, interesting. In Luke 19, verse 40, when Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, the people saw him coming, the disciples, and were calling him the Son of Man. They were calling him the Messiah of God. And the Pharisees said, hey, make them be quiet. They're committing a blasphemy. Because, again, they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, right? They didn't buy that. So they told Jesus, hey, make your disciples be quiet. It's wrong what they're saying. And Jesus said this. He said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately. He had this idea that the stones would cry out who he was, that there was some kind of cosmic situation here where the stones had the ability to cry out. Now, would stones literally cry out that Jesus was the Messiah? Listen, I just have the words of Jesus like you do. This idea of crying out is not just one person saying it. There's metaphor in the Bible about referring to inanimate objects as well. For example, Habakkuk 2:11, this talking about the woes of Jerusalem, the woes, the things God was bringing judgment about. You go through, read the entire chapter, you see this more clearly, but in talking about how judgment was coming and how sin would have its day, he says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So he's saying because they were so wicked and wickedness was done so completely by them, that, you know what, even the stones are going to cry out and the timbers are going to answer. Are these people? Or is this things that are talking about metaphorically crying out? So you have inanimate objects here crying out against the sin of the people. Again, not the way you and I could hear it, but that God understands it. So there's something there to that. This like crying out isn't just something that people do. How about Genesis 4? Verse 10, God speaking. What have you done? Who's he talking to? Cain, yeah. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. How'd the blood cry out? Because it was spilt in a sinful way, and the very fact it was spilt cried out to God, right? So we come back to Genesis 18:20. Who cried out? Maybe Lot. Maybe the stones. Maybe it had been so infested by sin that the natural world to the ears of God would cry out against the sins that were committed in his creation. But that's the best. I think those things are consistent with Scripture. And again, very interesting that more than a human voice can cry out. All right. Hey, that was number 5. Woo! Little self-congratulation there. Don't take it personally. But I thought I had one to go still. Well, that's our Q&A tonight. Listen, this is all the questions. So I'm caught up with questions. I know I was behind for a while. But if you have one, or maybe you want to go over, I don't want to answer the Mason one again. I've done that twice. But if you have an aspect I didn't cover or you have a new question, please put it in the box. And we'll talk about it next Q&A. And we'll do that. By the way, one thing that may happen, I hope it does, is I hope the next time we have a meeting of some kind that we're going to do Q&A then too. I know one thing I've kind of mentioned briefly to an elder, not the elders as a whole, but one thing we've done other places, when we have a gospel meeting, we have actually let people know you can come ask questions. And after the closing song, We're going to ask questions that are written down, not shouting from the pew. And if we have a question, we'll walk down the aisle, pick them up, bring them back in. We'll have a song, and then the speaker will answer the questions. That's actually gone very well a few places where people come that don't normally come and ask questions and have them answered. So the idea of answering questions is not just for you and me. It's also for people who are religious but don't know much about the church, right? So this can be a very powerful thing, and if it's used properly and used well. So I want to give an invitation, and I hope everyone here is a Christian, a child of God, but friends, if you are not, remember the stones cry out, the blood cries out, people cry out. But friends, we want to make sure that we're ready for that day when creation comes to an end, that we will one day stand before God and every knee shall bow. I hope you're ready for that. I hope everybody I see, everybody I talk to is ready for that, but they're not. And we want to do all we can to make sure they get the word, they get the message, that they can respond to God's grace He's so freely given. But if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, or you want to be restored to faithful, active service, we can help you in any way. Please come as we stand and as we sing this invitation hymn.